our generous God then. So verse 17, we'll focus on verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. I have an introduction here, a brief intro from A.W. Pink, and I have some words from A.W. Pink to get us started here. And this is what A.W. Pink wrote. A giving God, what a concept. To our regret, our familiarity with it often dulls our sense of wonderment at it. There is nothing that resembles such a concept in the religions of the world. Very much to the contrary. Their deities are portrayed as monsters of cruelty and greed, always exacting painful sacrifices from deluded devotees. But the God of Scripture is portrayed as the Father of mercies, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We just stop and think that when we look at the religions, other than Christianity, of course, biblical Christianity, we find their deities as greedy and exacting, almost like these tyrannical gods who are exacting tribute and asking for things and sacrifices for their people. But a God of the Scripture is the contrary. The God of the Scripture is so loving and generous that he gives gifts. And we know that love is action. So God is love. We know we read that for 1 John just for now. And we're now thinking of his generosity. So when you love someone, there is action. A loving person enjoys demonstrating his love for the loved one through the giving of gifts, the taking care of them, preserving them, looking after them. That's love. Love is action. Yes, words, but action also, of course. Our God is a personal triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Creator and Lord of the universe. He loves to give gifts to every person and in a very special way to his people. He's so generous, and we'll see that along the way, that he loves the whole world in general, believers and unbelievers, and he loves especially the believers. But there is this idea of he loves the whole world, and we'll look at Scripture for that. So let's consider the manner and nature of these gifts. What are these kind of gifts that the Lord is so generous that he gives to his people, and the proper response from both unbelievers and believers? So if an unbeliever is amongst us today, they need to realize that every single breath they have is given to them by God. So what is their response? And to the believer, we need to stop and think. So it's so familiar to us, well, we might forget this, that every single breath that we take, it's a mercy from God and giving. So let's do some analysis on the text on James. So James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So he has a couple of things here in verse 17. Now, if we look at the immediate context of his saying here in 17, we find that this verse is the last part of a larger section found from verse 2 to verse 18. So if you look at your Bibles, verse 2 to verse 18 looks like a whole paragraph, right? And the biblical writers and the interpreters have probably a subheading before and after. So 2 to 18 is a larger section. And we always need to look at the context to have a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Just don't pull out the verse out, and then you can almost make it any sense that you want. So it's important to look at it in his context. Context is king. You know? So here, James is dealing with the reality for the Christian of trials and the appropriate response to them. So when I was rereading this morning in preparation for the sermon, if you read verse 2, I instantly thought about immediately, because it was fresh in my mind, of what Pastor Randy is going through right now, for example. So look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And I had to stop there and say, okay, pure joy. And I actually texted that to Pastor Randy. Consider James 1 to consider it pure joy, uppercase. So you're in the hospital, you're going to get an endoscopy, and it's not comfortable, of course. You're staying, like, this is not comfy at all. But James wants you, Pastor Andy, to consider pure joy what is happening to you today. Amen. And this is something that is drastic, right? Sister, please keep your remains just lower, because it just distracts me a little bit. Thank you. Thank you for your encouragement. So Pastor Andy, pure joy, and I said, Jesus Christ loves you. In that situation, you know the whole Bible probably, and you know all theology. But when you're going through that, I remember, Stephen, when you mentioned in those circumstances in your life, you have a testimony, we say, just Jesus helps me, Jesus saves me. Is that crunch time when everything gets condensed to a simple prayer and a reality and a truth. I'm a great sinner, I have a great Savior. And that's what keeps us there. So anyway, it's interesting. So the context is talking, James is talking about trials and temptations and all this. This is the context, right? So basically James is saying that God, in a nutshell, especially closer to our text, God does not tempt to evil, but instead he gives good gifts. So all these trials, temptations, James is very clear saying, look, don't go ahead and blame the devil here. Don't go ahead and blame the world when he's closer on verse 13, 14. Hold on, be careful. It is your own sinful nature enticed by the other triggers that is prompting you to do these things, right? So be careful here. And it says, comparing and contrasting. So don't say God is tempting you. No. On the other hand, God is so generous that every good and perfect gift is from above. That's the God that we need to understand and worship. So James, now in this verse 17, he identifies God as the Father of the heavenly lights. In verse 117, heavenly lights is a good interpretive rendering of the Greek, which has simply lights. So here is an excerpt from an encyclopedia. So I went and said, okay, what does heavenly lights mean? James is referring to the lights that appear in the sky, sun, moon, planets, stars. The Father then connotes God's creative power. As a creator of heavenly bodies, God, unlike them, is without change. This is the other part of the 17th. This is important. So he is the Father of the heavenly lights. That points to his creative power, his ownership. He is creator, and then he doesn't change. There are two things that James wants us to understand. He's generous, yes. Why? What are some of the reasons? He is the Father of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, pretty much everything, and then he doesn't change. He's unchanging. So Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher, affirmed that, quote, every created thing must necessarily undergo change, for this is its property, even as unchangeableness, so the opposite, is the property of God. We talk about, and we need to make the emphasis always, and in seminary and in theology classes, we talk about the distinction between creator and creature. So we shouldn't mix God and creation in one big blob. We have creator, God, and creation, and they're separate. And there's a distinction that we need to make. One of the distinctions that James is making here is that creator, God, doesn't change. But creation is always changing. We're always changing. We're always changing. You just have to look in the mirror every couple of weeks, and we know we're changing, right? So everything around us is changing. But and that, if we just consider that, that gives us anxiety. Everything is moving. There's no, where can I hold of? If I hold of this just to get some certainty, this also changes and shifts. And I'm moving around. And I don't have my feet grounded on the floor, so I'm anxious. But here's the reality of what James in the Bible tells us. God, the Creator, never changes. If you get a hold of him, then you're secure. You're stable. So those two things that James is saying here. Now, our generous and loving God is an unchanging God. Once he sets his special and particular love on his elect people, he will never leave them nor forsake them. That's so clear in Scripture. Let no one tell you that once you are saved and safe in the house of Jesus, you can lose that position. You can never lose that. He will hold me fast, we just sung, right? He will hold me fast. It's not because we will stay there. No, it's because he will hold us. He will not let us to go and drift apart. He will bring us back. He's the good shepherd, right? So he isn't changing. Once he set his affection on his specific special people, he will never leave them nor forsake them. John talks about the double grip, the grip of the Father and the grip of the Son. So his people are so secure in him, there's nothing that can happen to you that can diminish that or even attempt to damage that relationship. You're safe in the hands of God. So we have to stop and thank God for that. We need to give him thanks for his unchanging love and his gracious gift. Now, the other aspect here, he being the Father of the heavenly lights, is that our generous God is able to give all good gifts. So he's able. James is saying all good gifts come from him. So he's able to do this because we need to assume then that he is the owner of all things. If he can give all these good things, he owns it. He owns everything, right? God is the creator of heaven and earth. Everything belongs to him, We ourselves belong to God. Even if you're not, if you're outside Christ today, you're an unbeliever, you are still, you belong to God. Even if you don't want to acknowledge that, we all belong to God. The Bible everywhere affirms the divine ownership of God on all things. So I want to consider, it's so extant in the whole Bible that I want to read several quotes on this so I can affirm this point, making very firm that there's no question that God owns everything. So here we go. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. Leviticus 25:23. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Deuteronomy 10:14. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Psalm 24:1-2. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Psalms 50:9-12. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Job 41:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Isaiah 40:25-26. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 43:1. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Haggai 2:8. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. Let me read that again. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. Paul is talking about Christ, by the way, here. By him and for him. Tremendous. Sherry Langton masterfully affirms that. And I have a small quote here, and I want to repeat it again because I think it's a beautiful quote by Sherry Langton. Because of God's divine ownership, because of God's divine ownership, he owns everything. Life, our lives and life around us, with all its fierce, fearful debris, all what's happening, right? All our trials, what's going around us, all of it rotates around the fixed axis of his sovereignty. Because of God's divine ownership, because he owns everything, life, your life, my life, life in general, with all its fearful debris, all what happens, trials, tribulations, tears, you name it. Fill in the blanks. I don't know where your situation is. Just fill in the blanks. Everything rotates around the fixed axis. He's unchangeable, remember, of his sovereignty. He is the unchangeable God. Everything around us changes, but not him. Everything revolves around him and his sovereignty. Nothing that happens in the world. Think about the latest news. Think about the fires in BC. Think about the floods in Germany. Think about this, the tornado in Barrie. All this, everything. COVID, everything. All the debris in life. It revolves around the fixed axis of his sovereignty. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty. We do not understand the reasons most of the time because our brains are small and tiny. We're creatures, remember? Creator, creature. If someone can understand and explain it, they'll be equal to God. No one can. Let me tell you, don't even try. No one can. The Lord of the universe holds and sustains all things in his hands. All things, all people in his hands. By Jesus, the world was created. We just read in Colossians. We just created it and us for himself. For himself, our triune God owns everything, including you and I. He owns you. It doesn't matter if you even believe it or want to accept it. He owns you, let me tell you. He owns the unbeliever and the believer. He owns the atheist, the agnostic, the Jew, the Roman Catholic, the Muslim, the Hindu. Each and every person on the face of this planet belongs to him. Even if you acknowledge him or not, he owns you. I love the section of Acts, and I tell my brothers this, when Paul is going through the shipwreck and he explained his dream and the way the Lord talked about him, that he was going to save his life and the life of the rest of the tribulation. He tells them that God who owns me, who I belong to. Paul had it very clear. He was owned by God. And I think that we need to understand. Every morning say, I'm owned by God. I'm not an independent being. I'm not the master of my own domain, even if we want to think about it this way. I'm owned by God. And that has implications, of course. So we'll see that response. Ponder this reality as you go on with your life. You are not an independent being. You belong to God and he is your Lord. So now we know that he's a creator. He's unchanging. The axis of his sovereignty, everything revolves around him. Every single aspect of a life, whatever happens to you, what happened to Pastor Andy is not outside of this. It's part of the sovereignty plan of God. We don't understand why, but we ask Pastor Andy, rejoice and consider pure joy what you're going through. You're at the hospital. Pure joy. Pure joy. And we pray that the Spirit will make that a reality, right? If you're just on your own strength, who can consider that pure joy? You need the help and the aid of the Spirit. But use the scriptures. When the time comes, it will come to all of us. Pure joy. Now, let's consider what specifically James is telling us here at the beginning of verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So he's generous. Our God, so the owner of all things, is a generous God. And he shares with and gives to his creatures many good gifts. This one grace of God manifests itself, however, in different gifts and operations. So his goodness, his generosity, it's put into action in different ways and gifts. So we need to distinguish between what is called commonly in the theological texts and systematic theologies, and you probably will hear that or have heard this, what is called as common grace versus special grace. Common versus special. And I'll try to explain both. That's the terminology that is used. So common is not that it's simplistic or unimportant. It's common that it's general. It's universal. So common grace is universal. To all the world, to all the people, God is generous. And we'll look at scripture for that. And special grace means those people before the foundation of the world, he elected and he appointed them to receive forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord, the forgiveness of sins. Now, one of the older systematic theologians from Berkhof affirms that special grace, so this special grace, removes the guilt and penalty of sin. The special grace removes the penalty and guilt of sin. Changes the inner life of a person. There's a change that happens within a person and gradually cleanses him or her from the pollution of sin by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. So here we're talking about regeneration, right? The new birth. There's a change of heart. There's an inner change of that person that it's operated by the Holy Spirit, mandated and willed by God, ordained by him. And it's something that happens structurally to the person from within out, from the heart out. Okay? So that is special grace. We'll look at more detail on that. So its work invariably issues in the salvation of the sinner. So everything is for the salvation of that person. Eternal life. Salvation of your soul eternally. Now, common grace, on the other hand, or general, this universal grace, common grace, on the other hand, never removes the guilt of sin. There is no removal of sin on common grace. There is no changing from the inside out for an unbeliever, even though there's general and universal grace on all the world around us. And that helps us explain a lot of things. So there's not a renewed human nature, but only has a restraining effect. And this is actually common grace, the restraining effect of the corrupting influence of sin, and in a measure mitigates its results. So when you look around at the world and you ask questions, when we have a terrorist attack or something that is really evil happened, the question is not, why, Lord, do you allow this to happen? The question is, oh, Lord, why doesn't this happen more often? When you consider the sinfulness of sin and the fallen nature of humans, the vast majority of the population, whatever incident you have in your mind right now of something evil really happening, the question is not, why, God, did you allow this to happen? Oh, God, why doesn't this happen more often? That is the question. His common grace restrains the sinner of effectuating this and going wild. There's the restraining grace. When you read Romans, and we'll look at, I'm mentioning here Romans 1 and 2. I'll make this comment now. But that's what's happening. So special grace, now let's go back to special grace. Special grace is irresistible. We like to use that word. It's irresistible. Once the Lord, before the foundation of the world, put his finger on someone to be regenerated and saved, there's no way back. It's set in stone. That person will repent and put their faith in Christ. No question. The Spirit will work in such a way, and the Lord will weave out the circumstances of his providence. When you look back and say, okay, so and so things happened, so it took me all the way to the bottom of the end of the pit, as it were, and the only response was to look unto Christ and be saved. Well, all that was ordained by and orchestrated by. So that is irresistible. You could never find somebody who says, oh, I'm resisting the grace of, I don't want to believe in Christ. I'm resisting. There's no way anybody can resist that. There's a change of heart, remember? The scripture says, under the new covenant, the Lord will take your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. And by the Spirit, now your eyes are open, your ears are open. You can see, understand your sinfulness, look unto Christ, and run to him as your Savior. This does not mean that it is a deterministic force, okay? So don't think you're being dragged forcefully and you're pulling on, or you're like a puppet. There's no deterministic force which compels the person to believe against their will. You would never know someone says, oh, I believe in Christ, but I really didn't want to. It's against my will. He forced me. You would never, if you meet one of person like that, let me know. There's no such a thing. No such a thing. The changing of the heart, that's the key. The changing of the heart makes man and person perfectly willing to accept Jesus Christ. Not only perfectly willing, it actually tells you, it makes you run to Christ, run to him as the Savior, mighty Savior that he is, powerful Savior. The sinner runs to Christ. He doesn't have to be dragged. He doesn't have to be pulled. Oh, okay, he wants me to be saved. Let me go. There's a desperation. There's a force when you take salvation. So the changing of the heart makes the person perfectly willing to accept Jesus Christ onto salvation and to yield obedience to the will of God. Common grace, on the other hand, this universal grace is resistible. The unbeliever can resist this and can say no. And the atheist raises the fist to God. Where are you? Why? I don't trust you. I don't believe you exist. There's resistance. As a matter of fact, it's always more or less resisted. And this is where we look at Romans 1 and 2. Paul shows us in Romans chapter 1 and 2. This is how Romans start. I ask you to read it later during the day. That neither the Gentiles nor the Jews were living up to the light which they had. Common grace is ineffectual unto salvation, this general universal grace, because it leaves the heart unchanged, you see? The problem is our heart. The problem is not pollution. The problem is not greenhouses. The problem is not climate change. The problem is not forest fire. The problem is not anything of that or a virus. The problem is our heart. It's inside us. The problem is within us. We need heart surgery. That's what we need. And the only one who can do it is God, by the power of the Spirit. The heart of man Common grace is ineffectual then. It leaves a heart unchanged. Only through the special grace of God. So only through the special grace of God, which is determined by his sovereign electing power, his sovereign electing love, this fixed axis of his sovereignty, electing the sinner, the person, to receive a new heart. The heart of man or woman can be changed and may able to repent and believe in Jesus if he has been ordained by God. Let's look in detail to some of the verses around common grace or universal grace, the one that God gives to all the world. In this first distinction, we'll consider the gifts to every human being, unbeliever and believer alike, the common grace of God. Van Til, one of the greatest theological minds that the history of the Lord has given the church, Van Til defines common grace as, quote, the favorable attitude of God to mankind as a whole. Favorable attitude of God to mankind, to the whole world as a whole, without distinction, no distinction between elect and reprobate. So unbeliever, there's no distinction. As God was favorably disposed to the human race before the fall and offered the race as a whole eternal life, so even after the fall, God gives good gifts to men and women everywhere, thereby calling them to repentance and to perform of their tasks. So we'll see, why is this so? Why does the Lord offer this universal love, universal care and grace to the whole world? Our God is the most benevolent and gracious being in the universe. Think about it for a moment. He is the most benevolent, more gracious being in the universe. There's no one else. You can look at philanthropists, you know, and they sell their stocks and they donate billions of dollars. Well, sure, but nothing compares to the generosity of God. Nothing. Even after the fall of man, God continues to pour out his gifts on all humanity. This is what Van Til is saying. Before the fall, he loved the whole creation in general. Even after the fall, he could have said, no, I'm just going to love my people and the rest, I don't care. He cares for the whole world. Okay? So even after the fall, God continues to pour out his gifts on all humanity. And by these gifts, he calls them to repentance. That is the key. Why? By these gifts, he calls them to repentance. Listen to Romans 2:4, one of the first two chapters there that I was talking about. Or do you show contempt, this is Paul talking to the Romans, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Paul is asking the question. So you unbeliever who are basking in your riches, basking in the sunshine by the beach and enjoying your life, and you don't recognize God and you raise your fist to God, well, you're showing contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, his patience. He's being patient with all people. Not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. God also actively restrains the devastating influence and development of sin in the world. We talk about this a little bit. He maintains and enriches the development and support of natural life. When you look around, when we think about the physicians that are perhaps treating Pastor Andy right now, 90% probability they're not believers, let's say. Probably I could be right there. Well, his skills, his brains, his ability, their hands, all their skills that they have are common grace of God. He's allowed them to have all this, and he's allowed them, and he allows us to have all this. He allows us to be benefited from a lot of unbelievers in our lives, in our organizations. It's part of common grace. The Lord is loving in this general sense. Berkhoff asked this theologian in his systematic theology, asked, how can we explain the comparatively orderly life in the world? How can we explain that the world, in general sense, is orderly? And even though we have disasters here and there, we see order and progression, in a sense, to a better society. Seeing that the whole world lies under the curse of sin. So how can that be? We know the world is captive and held captive by the sin of Adam. And in Adam, we all sinned. How can this be? How is it that the earth yields precious fruit in rich abundance and does not simply bring forth thorns and thistles? How can we still have so bountiful and riches, right? How can we account for it that sinful man still, quote, retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil? Think about it. good and evil, even in the unbeliever, of course, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. How can you account for that? That is the common grace of God, even in the atheist, right? You see, and I sometimes when we pray, some of the brothers mentioned, you know, when you look at so-and-so as an unbeliever, outwardly they look and they do better things than I do as a believer, right? So there's this common grace of God. There's a lot of good being generated, the Lord generating through unbelievers. It is the common grace of God. So let's look at some biblical references for this. There are many passages that speak about this common grace or universal grace of God. It's not the special grace, we'll look at that after, but this sense of the common grace, let's look at some passages. Genesis 39:5. And this is very familiar because we just went through Genesis, almost finishing with Pastor Andy. From the time he put in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. The Lord blessed Potiphar so much because Joseph was there, and that's an extension of the common grace of God to Potiphar, which was not a believer, of course. Deuteronomy 8:17-18. 8:17-18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefather as it is today. He gives the ability. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. He has compassion on all he has made. The reason we're here every Sunday and the reason we pray we preach the gospel every Sunday to unbelievers is because of this. Because the Lord has compassion on all. And we have been commanded to by the Lord Jesus to do so, right? Psalm 145:15-16. The eyes of all look to you. The eyes of all look to you, the psalmist is saying, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Every living thing. He cares for the whole creation, right? He feeds the birds. He feeds everything. God said to Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Joshua 1:3. We should join David and ask, as he does in 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we are giving you only what comes from your hand. Every time we come on Sunday and we give an offering to the Lord, we should remember this, right? My intention when we pray is that we remember this, that all good things belong to him, and we are able to give him out of this bountiful sum of that. Psalm 127:3, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. He's giving, he's constantly giving. And the believer and the unbeliever, they have children, right? Not only the Christians have children. Everybody has children. That's a blessing. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John 1:9. The true light that gives light to every man and woman, every person was coming into the world. But I tell you, Matthew 5:45. This is probably the most famous one when we talk about common grace. Matthew 5:44-45, part of the Sermon on the Mount. But I tell you, Jesus is talking here, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then listen to this. He causes his son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yeah? He gives sun and rain to everyone. Not only to the righteous, not only to the saved and safe in Christ, not only to the elect, no. He gives rain and sun to everyone. That's the definition of common grace. Okay? Luke 6:35-36. In the past, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. That's a tremendous command. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Whoa! He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. We are challenged to be this way. Lend without expecting being repaid? What are you talking about here? What does other religions say about this? I don't think they have that in their books, right? No. You will be sons of the Most High. Why? Because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That sun and that rain that he gives to the whole world, while the world is raising his fist, other fist to him, why do you think he's doing it? Paul is very clear in Romans. He's patient. He's giving them time to repent. Acts 14, 16, 17. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Here's Paul talking to the Athenians, I believe. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. Listen to this. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He's preaching to them the gospel. He's preparing the terrain. Paul is preparing the terrain to preach the gospel. And say, who is this God who you're preaching? Oh, listen, let me tell you. He's kind to you. He's feeding you. He gives you plenty of food. He allows your crops to be bountiful. He gives rain to you. What do you think that's just what? The naturalists and the atheists would explain this is just a combination of mud and bacteria and whoever. Like, come on. All of these manifold gifts from our generous God to all people so they can acknowledge and thank him. They can acknowledge and thank him. So they can and should. They can and should. They can and should repent from their sins and come to their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the objective. But the vast majority, this is the sadness, and our hearts should break here. The vast majority of unbelievers do as we did before our conversion, which is we don't do what the Lord expects, right? They show contempt. Romans 2:4, they show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. They show contempt. They take the gifts and they don't thank him. The unrepentant unbeliever, this might be you today here, physically or through the video, the unrepentant unbeliever will face judgment. Because although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:21. That's the argument Paul is making at the beginning of Romans. Listen, the whole world knows about God. They can see it in creation. They experience it every single day of their lives. They breathe, they drink water, they eat food, they're dressed. All these things that they go to the doctor. Why? Because of the love and tender mercy and compassion of God, his common grace. So no one will be able to say, why did you do this? And claim that they didn't know. Now, that was common grace. And we ended up with the charge, right? And the warning. And why does God is doing that? Why does he instruct us Christians to give a cup of cold water to our enemies and pray for the enemies? Because he wants us to be like him. And then there's the consequences at the end of the judgment, right? Paul in the same Romans later on says, you will heap a burning coal of a burning fire on their head when you're good to your enemies. The intention for us is not because we want to be evil. We want them to be saved. We want them to come to Christ. And that's the message. We come to the Lord. Realize that you're on borrowed time. Realize that you are owned by God. And come to him. Now, special grace. And this is where we shift from the general universal to this salvific, pointed, almost like a surgeon pointing to a specific thing that he wants to remove. We should now consider the greatest manifestation of God's generosity. The greatest manifestation. So having sun, having rain, having food is good. But that is not the greatest manifestation of God. Because You might live 80, 90 years, have all these bountiful, you can be even the richest person in the whole world. But if you're an unbeliever, when the Lord decides, whenever that is, you die and you go to hell, eternal damnation. And the game stops there, 80, 90 years. But the greatest grace and the greatest benefit by far is this special grace, this regenerating, the new heart, faith in Christ Jesus, right? We call this special or saving grace. That's the counterpart for the common or universal. Hughes affirms, this is another commentator, that special grace is the grace by which God redeems, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. Redeems, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. It sounds like Romans 8, right? The golden chain. Unlike common grace, which is universally given to the whole world, special grace or salvific grace is bestowed or given only on those whom God elects to eternal life through faith in his Son. There is no universal saving grace. Let me repeat that. There is no universal saving grace. Be careful and watchful to any people or person who affirms the universality of saving grace. It is not so. It is against what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches very special, particular redemption, we call that, to his elect only. This special grace then is bestowed. So God elects to eternal life through faith in his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Savior Jesus Christ. It is to this special grace that the whole of the Christian salvation is owed. We know and we affirm all the time that salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift. It's the greatest gift there is. Now, this special grace is manifested in the following supreme gifts of God. And I'll have a list here from the gifts of God from A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink wrote a book or pamphlet called The Gifts of God. And has, I'll go like quickly on these bullet points without stopping too much. So first he has the gift of his Son. The gift of his Son, Jesus. We know that's the indescribable gift. Two, the gift of his Holy Spirit. Three, the gift of life. Four, the gift of spiritual understanding. It is a true gift when you read your Bible and you understand it. Before your salvation, if you're old enough when you came to Christ, I'm sure you remember when you read the Bible and say, oh, that's okay, but I really, really don't get it. After, when the Lord opened truly your eyes, you will say, oh, now I see it. That's the spiritual understanding. The gift of faith. Believing in Christ is a gift. That faith that we call, when we call and preach the gospel to repent and believe in Christ, that believing, that faith is a gift of God as well. The gift of repentance. We see faith and repentance are pretty much two sides of the same coin. The gift of grace. The consideration of each of these marvelous gifts from God for his elect people could and has filled many books during the history of the church. You can pick any of these, especially the gift of his Son. You can have whole libraries on the person and work of Christ, of course. By far the most precious one is the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the indescribable gift. That by far, nobody starts next to him in his importance. Thomas Boston affirmed that, quote, Christ is a leading gift. He's the leading gift because wherever he comes, he never comes alone. He brings a train of blessings along with him. Even all the blessings of the everlasting covenant. For in him all the promises are yes and amen. Receive him and you will have a complete and everlasting righteousness with him. Reconciliation and peace with God. Pardon of sin. Sonship to God. An inheritance among them that are sanctified. And finally, a right to all things in Christ. You have a right to all things. All things are yours, Paul tells in the New Testament. Yes, according to the Bible, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Our Lord Jesus is the most precious gift of God. And Jesus himself gives all things to his people. Thanks be to God. Also in Acts 13:48, it is said, quote, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Let that sink in your mind. When the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit truly, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, there's certainty. If you have been ordained to eternal life, you will believe. There's no doubt. As many, the number, exact number, no one less, no one more, as many as the Lord appointed to eternal life will believe. The scriptures therefore say that repentance, faith, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, are also gifts of God and are the fruit and result of the sovereign election of God. If the Lord has placed his electing love on any of his children, they will repent. They will believe, they will come to Christ, they will have eternal life. No question. Let's consider some of the biblical Bible references, passages that speak of God's special grace. Now let's look at the scriptural foundation of this special grace. John 4:10. Jesus answered her, the woman of the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? He's talking about Christians in Corinth, right? Paul is talking. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The only person that has the Holy Spirit in them is a Christian. And the only way you can be a Christian is the Holy Spirit is in you. There's no other option. Whom you have received from God. There's the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. That's beautiful. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 1:21. The Holy Spirit is the seal of ownership. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are owned by God in this special salvific way. It's a deposit. And we talked about the last time I was able to preach to you about the Holy Spirit. Oh boy, if he is the deposit, imagine what is to come. It's we really cannot. We have no idea. We have no idea what is awaiting us with Christ. Just seeing Christ face to face, that to me, that's like the big ticket item. The rest pales in comparison. Like it's just a bountiful. We have no idea of the inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. Thanks be to God. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you repent and believe in Christ and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, the payment of your sin is death. The logical payment of sin is death. The wages is your salary. If you're sin, and we all continue to sin even now, but we're saved in Christ. But if you're an unbeliever, the payment of your sin is death. Period. There's no doubt. There is no if and buts. But the contrast, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The contrary, eternal life is the gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 12:6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So the Holy Spirit at the church allocates different gifts. 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Here Paul is explaining the gift that he gives to the church. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There's plenty of scriptures, of course, and I could go on, but we have plenty now. We know that both Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit, John 14 and John 15. Just like Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and gives many gifts to the people of God. We call these spiritual gifts that enable the Christian to perform his or her sometimes specialized service. Paul offers instructions on spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, 28 to 30, and Ephesians 4, 7 to 12. Spiritual gifts are unusual manifestations of God's grace under normal and abnormal forms. Not every spiritual gift affected the moral life of the one who exercised it, but its purpose was always the edification of believers. The exercise of a spiritual gift implied service in the church. It's a note especially important for the gifts. There are many opinions here and in different denominations, but the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are for the edification of the church. So you all have a gift that the Spirit has given you if you're in Christ. Your exercise of it should be amongst the people of God in the church. That's the whole use of them. The edification of the believers, of your brothers and sisters sitting next to you. The generosity of our most beautiful and perfect God is mind-boggling. Think about it. The generosity is mind-boggling. He is a giving, loving, tender God. We should really consider it more often. I urge you to consider this reality. Meditate on it. Meditate on his generosity. Believer and unbeliever alike. Even if you're an unbeliever right now, you should meditate on it. Now, if you're an unbeliever, we urge you to consider the many blessings that you have in your life. Take stock. Make an account of what the Lord has given you to this point. And realize that you're not giving him even the thanks that he deserves. But not only that, you should acknowledge God and thank him for them. Be aware that this should drive you to repentance from your sins. So the reason this is happening to you as an unbeliever is because of the Lord's patience. He wants all people to repent and put their faith in Christ. So if he's allowing you to live one more day and you're outside Christ, today is the day of your salvation. You should go to your knees, acknowledge that the Lord has given you all these benefits, and seek the Lord and ask him for the new heart. Say, I realize that you need that to believe in Christ. Ask for repentance. Go to Christ. The solution is in Christ. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Acknowledge your sin, and he will save you. He will not turn back or away anybody who comes to him. Come to him. That's our prayer, and I'm sure my brothers and sisters are joining me in this. Do not delay. Do not delay. Do not put it off. Do not think tomorrow when I'm 30, when I'm 40, or whatever. No, you do not know. Don't presume, by the way, that you're going to be living and breathing tomorrow. Even an hour after this, maybe you get hit by a bus. Who knows? Do not delay. It's urgent. Repent and believe in Jesus. Now, we affirm that God is the owner of everything, right? That he is the most generous being in the universe and pours out his many blessings to all people, so common grace, universal grace, and gives saving faith, repentance, and salvation from sins and eternal life to his elect people, his chosen people. The Bible also affirms that we are God's stewards of his possessions. God appointed humans to exercise dominion over God's creation. Humans were appointed as trustees of God's world. So he owns everything, and he has appointed humans to be trustees of his world. Fisher reminds us, another commentator reminds us, that God gave the Israelites the land of Canaan as an inheritance. He said, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." It was in Exodus and then Leviticus. This made them stewards or caretakers of the land. The Israelites could not say, "I own this land, it's mine." They couldn't. The Lord said, "You are stewards. You are aliens. You are my renters. I'm the landlord. This is my land. I'm going to keep you, put you there to take care of it." The people of Israel were expected to use their possessions, including their property, their money, and everything else that they treasured, as trustees of God. And it was clearly understood that all belonged to God. Now, fast forward to us under the new covenant. Today, us here under the new covenant, this stewardship is broadened to include all Christians and all the gracious gifts of God. We should avoid limiting the emphasis of our stewardship only to our possessions, but it also should include our spiritual gifts and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest gift and mission that the Lord Jesus gave his church is preaching the gospel. At the end of the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, he closes there. All authority has been given to me. Now go and preach the gospel. Make disciples. So preach the gospel and teach them. Bring them to the church and have them grow spiritually. We are stewards of that, aren't we? It's not our gospel. But the Lord is gracious. He actually invites us to participate in this mission. It's the most important mission, to preach the gospel. So with Peter, we affirm that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. 1 Peter 4:10. This is beautiful. So look, listen what Peter is saying. Each one, and think about this, you yourself individually, each one should use whatever gift he has received, whatever gift the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has given you, if you're in Christ, you should use this to serve others, faithfully administering. You are administrator here. You are a steward. You are administrator of God's grace in its various forms. When you have a gift, when you act and you use your gift to benefit and to serve others in the context of the church, you are being a steward of God's grace. You're a conduit of God's grace. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. The Lord is using you to dispense grace to others. That's a tremendous benefit and joy in Christ Jesus. Whatever you do, don't think of small and big things and medium. Don't think in those categories. Don't think of any specific, like everything is equally valuable in the body of Christ. That's why Paul uses the analogy of the body of Christ, right? Of the natural body. The foot cannot tell the hand or the head, why are you doing this, this, and that. There's no thing more important than other. We're all needed. We're all special. The Lord has appointed us in special circumstances because he knows what is needed. We'll close here. As we close our study on the generosity of our God, we affirm that God owns everything, right? I think that's super clear in Scripture. God owns everything. He gives to all humans many gifts. We call this common grace, universal grace. Many gifts, the sun, the rain, food, to all. He gives saving faith and salvation. We call this special grace, salvific grace, to his elect and chosen people. We are then called to be faithful stewards. So if we are in this category of having been recipients of special grace, we are being called now to be faithful stewards of the many blessings and gifts that our Lord has given us. John MacArthur ably summarizes this by affirming that, quote, we should worship God as the owner of all things, thank him for whatever he entrusts to us, and never allow our possessions to be a cause to forget him. Amen. That's important. That's why it's so difficult, brothers and sisters, to have many, a large wealth in this life, or many things in this life. Why? Because the tendency of our sinful hearts is to forget God. Our prayer should be, give me just enough. And I think the Bible talks about, don't let me go into poverty because I'll be in want. Don't give me too much because I'll forget about you. We need to strike that balance. Lord, give me that balance that neither I suffer hunger nor I have too much that I will forget about you. If you are an unbeliever today amongst us or through the video, if you are an unbeliever, I urge you in love to consider these matters. Some time to this baby to settle down. It's okay. If you are an unbeliever, I urge you, and we urge you in love, to consider these matters, to acknowledge the God of the Bible, the only true God, to thank him for his common grace and the gifts that he gives you every second of your life, and to be aware that the reason for this is that you would repent from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other reason. If you want to understand why the Lord is good for you, why do you have all these benefits, and get to the wrong conclusion that God doesn't exist then, and you don't need God, that's the wrong conclusion. That's a false door. The good door and true door is because he's waiting for you. He's so loving that he gives you time to repent and put your faith in Christ. Now, if you're a believer, brothers and sisters, I urge you in love to consider the great truth of God's many gifts to you. Be cognizant of the many gifts. The special grace that you have received. Thank him every second of your life. Worship him as your Lord and God. And being a faithful steward, put your gifts to work for the kingdom of God and his church. Don't be idle. Don't be like the man who received that talent or money from the owner and then went away and he buried it. Remember? He dug a hole and he buried it and then he came back, he gave it back. Say, here, you gave me one, I gave you one. Because I know you would ask me for two, but I couldn't. I didn't want to risk losing it. You can't tell that to the Lord. You cannot tell that to the Lord when the time comes. Lord, he'll ask you for an account. I gave you so-and-so gift. Why didn't you use it at church? Oh, I didn't want to ruin it. That's not the right answer. You have a gift or many gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you. Use them. Be a good steward. Multiply them. Use them. Try them. Do in Christ. Dear Christian, be very aware that you are not special in and of yourself. And I think that's a good reality check too. We're not in ourselves special, right? There's nothing in us that say, oh, I'm a good recipient of special grace because look at me. I'm a halo here. No, you're no better than the unbeliever. We're not better than the unbeliever, right? You probably outseen many unbelievers. Think about it. When you think about your past, you probably outseen. I know about yourself. I'm sure I can. When I look back at my life, I came to Christ pretty late. I'm sure I can outseen a lot of unbelievers. I know I do. But it was the Lord's good pleasure. It was the Lord's good pleasure to save us for the praise of his glorious grace. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Psalm 116, 12 to 14. With Brooks, I urge you to, quote, give the Lord the best of your strength, the best of your time, the best of your mercies, and the best of your services, who has given to your souls the best of gifts. Give the Lord the best of your strength, the best of your time, the best of your mercies, and the best of your services, who has given to your souls the best of gifts, Christ Jesus our Lord, eternal life in him. For who makes you different from anyone else? Asked Paul to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? 1 Corinthians 4:7. From everyone who has been given much, and this is to us, brothers and sisters, is fearful to close with these words, but they're very important and we need to have them in mind. Luke 12:48. Everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So put those gifts to work. The Lord Jesus is going to look for an increase. Much more will be asked. In the Spirit, we have the tools. We just have to obey. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your generosity. Oh God, it's incredible to consider the special position that we have in Christ Jesus, this special loving salvific grace. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for electing your people before the foundation of the world. There's nothing in us, Lord, that we can say, oh yes, I can see why, because of so and so. There's nothing. On the contrary, with Paul, we join, and I'm sure we all claim we are the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, he called himself. We are. We could have a contest here to see who wins that prize of the worst, the chief of sinners. Oh God, it is your grace. For the praise of your glorious grace, you saved us to worship you, to be stewards of your gifts, to be preachers and witnesses of this salvific grace to the dying world around us. Let us point the unbelievers to this reality, that the benefits that they have because of you, that they should thank you, and they should understand that the only reason this happens is because you're patient with them, as you were with us, so they can bend their knee, come to Christ in repentance and faith, and they will receive eternal life and a new heart. You will not turn them away. Oh God, for my brothers and sisters, I pray that you would be with them, that you would enrich them greatly by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would point to them the gifts that you've given them, Lord, that in Christ Jesus they would put them to work. And if you're giving them one, they would turn to you two or three or four or many, many hundreds more, Lord, that they would show an increase to you. And then when you come back, oh Lord Jesus, do come, you would find us working and active, lovingly and actively loving our neighbors, our enemies, our brothers and sisters, to the glory of your powerful and beautiful name. In Christ we pray. Amen.